the great truths of the Bible is the fact that Christians are not citizens of this world. We live in the world, but we are not of the world. Christians belong to another world. The Apostle Paul made that clear in his letter to the Philippians, where he wrote, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." Heaven is our true home, our ultimate home. Heaven is not some fictitious place fabricated for the purpose of entertaining or stimulating children to be good. Heaven is a real place, a place created by God. The book of Genesis opens with the words, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And John tells us in Revelation 21, verse 10, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." 54 of the 66 books of the Bible mention heaven, and the Bible is the only authoritative source of information about heaven. Jesus tells us in John 14, verses 2 and 3, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The place Jesus referred to is heaven. Heaven has been open to every person who ever set foot on the face of the earth through the death, burial, and resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And heaven is our eternal home, the eternal home of every person who places their faith in Jesus for salvation. What will heaven be like? What will we do there? Our finite minds can't even begin to imagine. Try to imagine the unimaginable. What basis exists to even begin? We have the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. But what does Isaiah tell us about God's thoughts and God's ways? Look at Isaiah 55, starting in verse 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, we don't have the exact distance as to how much higher the heavens are above the earth, but it's safe to assume that it's infinitely higher. Now, that being the case, God's ways and thoughts cannot be fully comprehended by man. Look at how the Apostle Paul put it in Romans 11, starting in verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor?" Even if it was possible for man to search out the wisdom of God, he could never arrive at the end. Why not? Well, because there is no end. At times in my life, I was given the privilege to share a meal, invited to people's homes to share a meal, time of fellowship with these people whose company I've come to value. Every one of these homes says something about the people who live there. And I believe that that's also the case with heaven. In the same way that there's no end to the beauty, the magnificence, the brilliance, and the glory of God, there's no end to the beauty, the magnificence, the brilliance, and the glory of heaven. Early on in his ministry, the Apostle Paul was taken up into the third heaven. Look at what happened in 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 2. Paul writes, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven, and I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak." Now, Paul had many experiences in his life. He had seen several visions, but whatever he saw and heard in the third heaven, he was not allowed to talk about. Third heaven is the place where God dwells. Although no one in this lifetime will experience the indescribably amazing place called heaven, there are certain determinations that we can make. Paul alluded to a few when he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. For the rest of this session, we're going to note several factors which indicate that heaven is a place of excellence. First of all, heaven is a place of absolute perfection. Living in a world that's been corrupted by sin, it's hard to imagine a place of absolute perfection. It's actually impossible to imagine. Even creation moans because of the curse, and we live in sinful bodies. But in heaven, there'll be no sin. God is absolute perfection. All of God's attributes are absolutely perfect. God cannot sin. God cannot even approach sin. But in his marvelous and amazing grace, God provided a way for sinful man to be completely cleansed of all sins and enter into the kingdom of God. Please go to Revelation 21. We go into a lot of passages this morning. Second, in heaven, there'll be no curse. God created planet Earth as a place for man to grow and prosper, and God provided everything that man needed for that purpose. Man was given only one command: do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But man broke the command. With Adam's sin came the curse. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall grow for you. And by the time we get to Genesis 6, the whole world was saturated in sin. Look at how Isaiah put it in Isaiah 24, starting in verse 5. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. But in heaven, there is no curse. In Revelation 21, look at verse 27. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Look at Revelation 22, starting in verse 3. There will be no longer any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve them. Jump down to verse 15, Revelation 22, verse 14. Revelation 22, 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates and into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. And the resurrection bodies that we're going to receive when the church is raptured will be free of the curse of sin. Third, in heaven, there'll be no night. Look at Revelation 21, verse 25. Revelation 21, 25. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. Revelation 22, verse 5. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. One characteristic of light is the fact that light dispels darkness. Now, since God is light, because God's presence is in heaven, darkness will cease. The children of light will dwell in God's presence. They'll reign as kings and priests forever. Because of the light of the glory of God, there'll be no need for artificial light. Fourth, heaven will be a place filled with continuous praise to God. Here on earth, man curses God. Man blasphemes God. But in heaven, angels and men, too numerous to count, will praise and give glory to God. Please go to Revelation 4. Revelation 4, starting in verse 8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." In Revelation 5, look at verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Please go to 1 Thessalonians 4. Fifth, heaven is a place where we will once again see our loved ones and have gone home to be with the Lord. The account appears in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Now, the Thessalonians knew about the rapture of the church, but what they didn't know was what would happen to their loved ones who had fallen asleep in Jesus when the rapture occurred. Paul spelled it out in 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 15. Paul writes, verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." The passage explains itself. It pretty much tells us that we're going to recognize our loved ones in heaven. All of our loved ones in Christ will be there, and we will all together fellowship around our Father's throne. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when the three disciples witnessed the glory of Jesus in the resurrection body, they knew who he was. And when Moses and Elijah appeared, although the disciples had never seen these prophets, they recognized them as well. Jesus tells us in Matthew 8, verse 11, "I say to you that many will come from the east and recline and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Not only will we be together with our families again, we'll get to share eternity with all the prophets and the apostles from the past. But above all and beyond all, we're going to meet Jesus Christ for the first time. We will know at that point, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that now we have everything that we always wanted. Everything that we always wanted, every whim will be met in Jesus. Please go to Revelation 21. Sixth point. Heaven is a place of no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. In Revelation 21, look at verse 4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Now here's where the justice and mercy of God are in view. God blots out the names of unbelievers from the book of life, and God wipes away the tears of believers. God will wipe away the tears of those who come out of the great tribulation. God will minister to everyone who previously suffered, as Jesus stated when he said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." When we see heaven, all the memories of pain and suffering will be a thing of the past. Former things have passed away. Therefore, we look not at the things which are temporary, but at the things which are eternal. Please go to John 15. The Gospel of John, chapter 15. Seventh. Heaven is a place of unwavering joy and peace. In the world, joy and peace are based on favorable circumstances. Today, however, circumstances are far from favorable. The world has become a very dangerous place. About a week before I began putting this message together, I came across an article about an 80-year-old man who was walking his dog in a park not far from his home. He was attacked and beaten to death by five teenagers, the oldest of which was 14. Incidents of violence of this kind are nothing new. In light of these events, joy and peace are fleeting commodities at best. But God gives us a joy that's not fleeting. Paul already alluded to it in Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7, where Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Now, the peace of God falls under the category supernatural. Therefore, we don't attain it through some sort of works program or earn it by following a set of rules. The peace of God comes over us supernaturally as we make it a practice of going to God in prayer, thanking God and praising Him in all things. Look at how Paul put it in Romans 14, verse 17. "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Now, what does that mean? It means the kingdom of God is not based on externals. The kingdom of God is in the hearts of believers. It's based on what God produces in us through the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is joy. In the presence of God, there is joy. When Jesus was on earth, he said he would give us a lasting joy. You're in John 15, look at verse 11. John 15, verse 11. "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Please go to John 16 and look at verse 22. John 16, 22. "Therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and no one will take your joy away from you." Look at how Isaiah stated it in Isaiah 61, verse 7. "Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion, and instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs." That's God's promise to Israel when Jesus Christ returns, the second advent. But how does it apply today? Everlasting joy is the possession of all believers in all ages. Everlasting joy is the result of a full assurance of our eternal destiny. We know where we're going to be when we leave this world. And we can experience the joy of that right now. Please go to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, verse 8th. In heaven, we will have total access to the tree of life. The tree of life first appears in the book of Genesis, where we're told that out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing in the sight, pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden. God gave the tree of life to sustain physical life in the garden. God commanded Adam, "You can eat from any tree in the garden, but not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," but Adam's disobedience, as we said, caused the fall. After the fall, God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden to prevent them from eating from the tree of life. This was actually a demonstration of mercy on the part of God, because by continuing to eating from the tree of life, Adam and Eve and their offspring would live forever in a fallen state, separated from God. But how does that apply to our subject? Look at Revelation 22, starting in verse 1. "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of the street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations." Just like in the tree in the garden brought life, the tree of life in the second garden also brought life. Through Jesus' death on that tree and his resurrection 3 days later, we all have access to eternal life. The tree of life is a symbol of Jesus. As the tree of life in the garden sustains physical life, Jesus gives and sustains spiritual life. We all came into this world under the curse. But look at what Paul tells us in Galatians 3, starting in verse 13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." By hanging on a tree, Jesus not only redeemed us from the law, but also provided us with the blessing of eternal salvation. Look at how Peter put it in 1 Peter 2, verse 24. "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." Here Peter tells us that Jesus gave us life by bearing our sins in his body on the cross. In John 10, Jesus tells us, "I give eternal life to them and they will never perish." In John 14, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." And Paul tells us, "In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive." The tree of life represents an eternal, life-giving relationship with God. This relationship, which existed in the garden, was lost when Adam sinned. But everything that Adam lost and more was restored through the cross of Jesus Christ. The tree of life represents the overturning of the Genesis 3 curse. The curse which was directed toward the serpent was in reality directed towards Satan. Satan thought that by taking rulership of the earth from Adam, he had won a great victory. But the phrase, "he shall bruise you on the head," is a reference to Satan's death blow. The tree of life is Jesus, who gave us immortality by defeating death through the cross. Here's where the unity of Scripture is in view. Now, as we said in the past, the Bible contains the plan of God. It begins in Genesis and runs all the way through the Bible to the eternal state, which appears at the end of the book of Revelation. In the beginning, there was Adam and Eve, created in perfection, placed in perfect environment, tempted by the serpent, and driven away from the tree of life. Sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. But God's plan continued with the promise of a Redeemer who would crush the head of Satan. But recall that Jesus has two advents. When Jesus returns the second time, he'll be accompanied by his bride, the church, and Jesus will once again establish perfect environment. Isaiah gives us some insight into this. In Isaiah 11, look at verse 1. Isaiah 11, starting in verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Please go to Psalms 1. Today, physical death still exists. But those who walk according to God's words can be compared to a fruitful tree, characteristic of the tree of life, near the river of living water, which John saw in the eternal state. Look at what the psalmist said concerning such individuals in Psalm 1, starting in verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaves does not wither. In whatever he does, he prospers. Jesus made it all possible by stepping out of the excellence of heaven and into a world filled with chaos, discord, and every evil thing. Please go to Acts 17. Ninth point. Jesus is the excellence of heaven. Now, sin is a terrible thing. The fall created harsh conditions on planet Earth. Everywhere you look, pain and suffering exists. Paul tells us even creation groans, wanting to be set free from the slavery of corruption, from slavery to corruption. Solomon tells us, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Wisdom, pleasure, possessions, labor, you name it, all is vanity. And Solomon would know because he looked no farther than this life. We live in a world filled with evil. It resulted from the fall. The principle appears throughout the Old Testament. It's seen in the Gospels in the form of opposition against Jesus. It's apparent in the epistles. In Romans, Paul tells us there is none righteous, not even one. In Corinthians, we see a world filled with immorality and lies. In Galatians and Ephesians, we see the falseness of religion and those who promote it. In Philippians, there is dissension within the church. In Colossians, we see the beginning of a movement that eventually evolved into a form of Gnosticism promoted by individuals who advocate a lifestyle of licentiousness. The Thessalonians were presented with false information by somebody who tried to make it appear that it came from Paul. Paul left Timothy at Ephesus to deal with men who promoted strange doctrines. In Hebrews, after receiving the truth, the Jews still refused to leave the law. Both Peter and Jude referred to men who introduced destructive heresies and followed hard after their own sensuality. And in 2,000 years, nothing has changed. If anything, it's become worse. But in the end, Solomon discovered something of great value, something priceless. He stated in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, "The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person." That phrase, fear God, keep his commandments, indicates that there's more to life than life in the world. There is a purpose and a meaning in life, and God provided a way to discover it. When God created man, he set eternity in the heart of man. There is a desire in men to seek the eternal. Look at how Paul stated it in Acts 17, starting in verse 26. "And he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist." God put in man a desire to seek God. Look at how Paul stated it in Romans 1. Please go to Romans 1. And look at verse 19. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." God's presence can be clearly seen in creation. This tells us there's something more to life than life in this world. It tells us that there is a God in heaven, and death is not an end. We've been made in the image of God. We have a soul and a spirit. Even though the image has been distorted by sin, it is still there. Solomon tells us that there's a time for everything under heaven. There's a time to search. That being the case, there's a time to search for God. In searching for God, man comes to discover that there is life after death. God promised it. Our souls bear witness to it. And Jesus confirmed it by his life, death, and resurrection. Look at Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 22. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming." The phrase "those who are Christ's at his coming" refers to every believer today. Every believer in this age is next in line to receive a resurrection body, but it all comes back to Jesus. Jesus makes life worth living. Jesus provided a way for us to live holy lives, lives filled with purpose, meaning, and direction. Jesus made it possible. Look at Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. "Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Jesus laid aside his deity and took on the form of a bondservant to suffer and die an indescribably horrible death on our behalf. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus healed the sick. He raised the dead, fed the hungry, quenched the thirsty, and comforted the downtrodden with hope. Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve by giving his life a ransom for wandering souls in a confused and dying world. And after Jesus was resurrected, he was seen by more than 500 people before returning to heaven. Today, Jesus lives in the hearts of everyone who believes in him. Look at how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. As we look into the mind of Christ, there in your Bibles, we're being transformed into the image of Christ. Christ is being formed in us. This enables Christians to live purposeful lives. But the power that affects that change is called resurrection power. Paul alluded to it in Philippians 3, starting in verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Lazarus experienced resurrection power. Lazarus was on his deathbed when Martha and Mary got word to Jesus to come to Bethany because their brother was sick. But by the time Jesus arrived, Lazarus had died. He had been buried in the tomb 4 days, but when Jesus arrived at the tomb, he called out in a loud voice, and Lazarus emerged from the tomb. Please go to John chapter 19. Resurrection power. Nicodemus experienced resurrection power. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He came to Jesus one night because he realized that Jesus was from God. Jesus gave Nicodemus an excellent lesson on salvation. Nicodemus didn't get it at the time, but at some point afterwards he became saved. And he was no longer coming to Jesus at night out of fear of being seen. Nicodemus was one of the men who came to take away the body of Jesus. In John 19, look at verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds of weight. Many have experienced resurrection power in the past. Every Christian in this age has experienced resurrection power as well. It's that power that gives life to dead sinners. And by that same power, every Christian will live forever in heaven. Solomon searched for the purpose and meaning of life, but found none in this world. That's because there is no purpose or meaning to life in this world. Purpose and meaning in life exist because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Please go to Philippians 4. We'll go back to a passage we already noted. Talked about joy earlier in the session. There's very little, if any, joy to be found in this world. Jesus is our reason for rejoicing, as Paul stated it in his letter to the Philippians. As we get closer and closer to the return of Jesus, conditions in this world will continue to worsen. But in the case of Christians, there's always a reason for rejoicing. Paul states it in Philippians 4, starting in verse 4, where Paul writes, Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The anxiety level in the church at Philippi was high when Paul wrote this. Thus the command, stop being anxious. But how does a person just stop being anxious? It's not often easy, but God made it possible. It's possible because of three words that appear at the end of this passage, in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus died and rose again on our behalf, Christians can go to God at any time in prayer and make the request known to God with praise and thanksgiving, and experience the peace of God in their lives. But then in verse 8, Paul went on to add another highly significant point. Look at verse 8, where Paul writes, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. One of the greatest causes of anxiety is divided thinking. Peter's thinking became divided when he and the others saw Jesus walking on the water. Peter called out, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you walking on the water. Jesus said, come. Peter got out of the boat and began walking toward Jesus. But when he took his eyes off of Jesus and onto the storm, what happened? He began to sink. We are in a war. The battle is for the soul. The goal of this anti-God world system is to control our actions by first controlling our minds. The ancient Greco-Roman anti-Christ, anti-God world was not any different from the world system today. So Paul presents to us and to the saints at Philippi the antidote to counter the fiery missiles which are constantly coming at the blunt minds of believers. It appears in those six virtues that Paul listed, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. Those virtues, true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, and of good repute, don't describe a what. They describe a person. That person is Jesus. Jesus is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, and of good reputation. Those six virtues can be summed up under one word, excellence. The phrase, if there is any excellence, is a first-class condition. That means that there is. Jesus is the excellence of heaven that came down to earth to bring mankind up to God. Jesus is the excellence of heaven who took upon himself the cross that set us free from sin and death. Jesus is the excellence of heaven who was judged for every stinking sin committed in the human race, who felt the weight of the brutality of evil men against himself, who defeated Satan and the kingdom of darkness and experienced separation from God so that we would never have to. Jesus is excellence. Jesus led a life of sinless perfection. He never even had one negative thought, even while on the cross. Look at what Peter tells us, 1 Peter 2, verse 22 and 23. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus is excellence. Every thought, word, and deed of Jesus was designed for the good of mankind. Jesus is excellence. And since there is excellence, and since there is someone who is worthy of praise, Paul says, dwell or concentrate on these things. Right thoughts lead to right actions. In spite of the conditions that are present in the world today and the events that are occurring in our own lives, we can choose what thoughts we allow into our head. We can choose what to dwell on. God already solved our biggest problem. He sent his son to die for us, thus opening the gates of anyone who makes the choice to believe in him. And anyone who believes in Jesus will spend eternity with him in heaven. God already provided us with the thinking of Jesus. When we choose to use what God provides, the potential to experience the excellence of heaven is made possible here on earth. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege to come together this morning, worship you in spirit and truth. Thank you for providing us with excellence in a world where there is none. The excellence is your precious Son, our God and Savior. Empower us, Father, to make him our first love, our first priority. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.